Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2. And we're looking at the fairly short section here on the message to the church at Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, as you just heard me read through that and followed along in your text, what is missing in those verses? That, now, just in your head, go back and look at the text. What is missing in those verses that we had in the verses last week about the church at Ephesus? And let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word today, and I thank you for this short letter to the church at Smyrna. And we realize that they were a church that was under intense persecution, but things would get worse. There would be the casting of some of the members there in the prison, and some potentially would die for their faith. And yet the challenge to those dear folks was stay faithful. Right until death. And if you do that, the Lord Jesus said, I'll give you the crown of life. And to the one who overcomes and stays faithful in this regard, well, he won't even be touched by the second death. He'll be far removed from that, have a glorious entrance into the eternal kingdom. Now, we don't face this sort of thing in our country today. We thank you for that. That we have a peaceful and tranquil environment in which to serve you in all godliness and dignity. And yet at the same time, if we're to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, it calls for the ultimate act of commitment, giving up even our own lives, setting them aside in order to do the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would, so that we too can have a glorious entrance into the eternal kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the second church in the series of seven churches, the church at Smyrna. And did you notice anything different? Nothing negative. Nothing negative is said about the church at Smyrna. But in the previous church, he said, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. But there's no negative comment at all. Respecting the church at Smyrna. And I think that says something about that church. It's a remarkable thing, really, that the Lord Jesus Christ can address this church and say nothing negative at all. That's not to say that they'd achieved sinless perfection and were absolutely perfect, but there was nothing going on in the church that would be a cause for reproach at all, a basis for accusation or some kind of a charge against the church. They were basically living an honorable Christian life and living in a manner that was pleasing in the sight of God. And really, the only thing he does in this church is, in this letter to the church, is he challenges them to keep going, stay faithful, even unto death, right up to the point and including the moment of death, until you die, just be faithful, and you're going to receive a great reward, and you're going to be far removed from the matter of the second death. So they had endured great difficulty for the faith. Verses 8 and 9 make that clear. And they were encouraged to continue in spite of the fact that things were going to get still worse. And then in the end, in spite of the coming threat of death, they were commanded to listen, for they could never, ever be touched by the threat of the second death. Now, when he says to the angel here in verse 8, it's the same sense as we had in the previous section. to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write there in verse 1. And as we said there, we saw also say here that this is not a spirit being, but likely an elder or a pastor who is generally over the church in Smyrna. And the term angel commonly refers to men also in the New Testament, though you might not see that. It typically will not be translated angel in those contexts, but it will be translated messenger. And if you were to translate it messenger here, you would get the same impression that really I'm trying to give you. That is, that this is a man who is the superintendent, leader, head elder, pastor, teacher over that particular church. Let's try that. And to the messenger of the church in Smyrna, right? See the different impression that gives you? And the translators make these decisions for us. And it tells me that the translators weren't completely sure that this was a man, could be an angelic being in this case, so they simply transliterated the Greek word into English and let you decide. Okay, so that puts more work on your shoulders. You have to decide, well, is this an angel or is this a man? I think probably a man, but I could see a case where it could be an actual spirit being. This is the angel of the church in Smyrna, which is an interesting name. And Dr. Constable says that Myrna, just those letters out of the name, means bitter. And it is from the Hebrew, more, or brought over into English, myrrh. Remember the gifts of gold, frankincense, myrrh, and so forth that the Magi brought. That's the word, that's the name from which this city takes its name, Smyrna. And it was this myrrh was a fragrant perfume very often used in embalming dead bodies. And you can see it in Matthew 2:11, John 19, and verse 39. We won't take time to turn there. It becomes very fragrant when someone crushes it. So they'd take it and crush it down, and then the aroma would flow forth. These believers would have found encouragement that even though the prospect of death threatened them, resurrection and eternal life with Christ were still in the offing, were still searching for them. History tells us that this city of Smyrna had died itself on several occasions because of invasions by foreign armies and also earthquakes, which can devastate that part of the world. But it had risen again to new life because the residents had gone in, gotten busy, and rebuilt it. Now, the people drifted away from Ephesus, the previous church, around the 1400s, somewhere along in there, and nobody's lived there since. But that's not the case with Smyrna. Smyrna constantly gets rebuilt, which can become a picture of death and then resurrection. In Smyrna, many residents worshipped a goddess named Cybele, whom they regarded as a personification of the yearly rejuvenation of nature. And we're right at that time of year here now, aren't we? We have flowers coming up in Carol's flower garden over there. What's the name of them? Crocus. I don't know my flowers very well, but they're beautiful. I do recognize that much. And there they are, blooming. And so that goddess that they worshipped, which is no god at all, of course, was regarded as the personification of the yearly rejuvenation of nature. And her devotees claimed that she arose from the dead every spring, which is unfortunate for her. It meant she had to die every year in order to be raised. But the whole thing's a myth anyway. But you get the picture of death and resurrection. Dr. Robertson, A.T. Robertson, the famed Greek grammarian, says about Smyrna that it was north of Ephesus, on a gulf of the Aegean Sea, and it was one of the great cities of the area, one of the great cities of Asia, a seat of emperor worship with a temple to Tiberius, one of the emperors. There were many Jews there, hostile to Christianity, who would later join in the martyrdom of Polycarp, who was one of the early church fathers. It was a poor church, but rich in grace. It was the scene of a recent massacre of Greeks by the Turks at that time of this writing. And Ramsey terms Smyrna the city of life. That's important to keep that in mind. The city of life. Christianity has held on there, and that city better than any city in Asia. Bible dictionary says that Smyrna was an ancient city. Modern Izmir, there's a city there today. It's in Turkey on the west coast of Asia Minor. And it lay at the end of a major east-west road. It possessed an excellent harbor and was surrounded by rich farmland. The city's leadership was consistently loyal to Rome. A temple dedicated to the worship of Rome, Dea Roma, the goddess Rome, was built there in 195 BC, which, of course, harks back on their commitment to Rome and even emperor worship. You know, the president wasn't merely the president. He was also God. The emperor was God. And you were expected to bow the knee to God, and the people of Smyrna were glad to do that. Unker's Bible dictionary adds that it was 40 miles north of Ephesus, so you can see where we're going on our journey. We come over about, 60-some-odd miles across the water there from Patmos to Ephesus, and then on up 40 miles to Smyrna. And I've looked at some of these Bible maps, and by the way, the distances don't always agree. So you kind of have to get your little measuring device out and try to figure out for yourself what the distances are. It was at the mouth of a small river, the Meles, called the Lovely, the Crown of Ionia, the Ornament of Asia. That's the kind of city that Smyrna was. It was a bright and shining city. And even today, it is the chief city of southwest Turkey with a population of maybe as many as 1.5 million people. The modern city of Izmir covers New Testament Smyrna, and little archaeological work can be done there because people live there. There are businesses there. And you don't come up and say, excuse me, sir, we're going to knock down your building. We want to dig and see what's down underneath here. So excavation is very limited, though there has been some excavation done of the ancient Roman marketplace. And near the modern city there, there's a fairly well-preserved Roman aqueduct that may still be seen today. And those things fascinate me. They built those things to carry water some 2,000 years or more ago, and they're still standing there. Some portions of the aqueduct could still carry water, by the way, to this day. Apparently, they built things to last in that part of the world, and so also it was with the ancient cities. So it was to the church in this city that John was commanded to write this little note, this letter. He obeyed, and thus we have it recorded for us right here in the text. Now, the ultimate author of the letter, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he introduced himself to the church at Smyrna with these sublime words, the first and last who was dead and has come to life. Remember the picture of Smyrna now? And the goddess that died every year and came to life every spring and rejuvenated. And it was called the City of Life. And so the Lord Jesus, recognizing the background of the city and how people fought in that place, he introduces himself accordingly, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. This is not a myth. This is the true God, and it's in reality something that actually happened in history. He did die, and he did come to life. Now, these words are essentially repeated from chapter 1. Again, in our vision and the verses that follow the vision there, verses 17 and 18, where they were offered as a basis for John to stop being afraid. Their significance here in this context is similar. For the church at Smyrna was being persecuted, and its members were in danger of suffering martyrdom, that is, in danger of being killed for their faith. They should not fear, because Jesus is the first and the last. That is an expression indicating that he begins and ends all things. He is before and after all time. Jesus is before time, and when time is finished, he will still be there. And thus, Jesus himself is eternal God. Not only that, but he can also relate clearly to what was happening to these believers. For he himself was dead, better became dead, but now has come to life. This is the one who is speaking and says this, namely that which follows. And remember that the word this in the previous section adds solemnity to the prophetic utterance that follows. So also is the case here. He's calling for their attention. He's drawing them in. He's saying, hear what I have to say. How ironic it is that Smyrna, dubbed the city of life by Ramsey, should potentially become the city of death for these believers. And yet that was the reality of their situation. It was a comfort for these believers to see the knowledge of our Lord in respect to what they were having to face in terms of persecution. He said, I know your tribulation and your poverty there in verse 9, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are in fact, you see, a synagogue of Satan. Just as in chapter 2 and verse 1, the expression, I know, emphasizes better the absolute clearness of mental vision which photographs all the facts of life as they pass. Jesus is saying, as I look at you there in Smyrna and I see you under persecution, let me tell you something. I know exactly where you stand. I know precisely what you're going through. I get it. I understand. I can sense where you are. I can identify with you. So he knows their situation today. He knew their situation then, just as he knows your situation today, whatever it is. Now, the believers of Smyrna were busy enduring much difficulty, and the Lord was well aware of it all. He said that he knew their tribulation. And that's a term which translates the Greek word for pressure. You remember my illustration where you go to the vise in the shop there and you stick your hand in, you start cranking it down as a kid, and you wonder how much pressure you can put on there. There comes a point where your fingers are nicely squished, and if you keep going beyond that, you feel pain. Well, that's the picture of persecution and difficulty in this word, their affliction. The tribulations is translated here. It is a pressing in that applies ever-increasing pressure on the believers. Now, this is a rare word in extra-biblical Greek. You don't see this word very much in secular literature of the time that the Bible was written. But there, when it was used, it meant a literal sort of pressing, very much like the vice picture, a pressure applied. But it's used here and very often in a figurative sense of oppression, affliction, tribulation. And it refers to distress that is brought about by difficult circumstances. And it is otherwise variously translated in the New Testament. Anguish, John 16, 21. Persecution, Acts 11, 19. Trouble, 1 Corinthians 7, 28. And distress in Philippians 1, 17 and James 1, 27. So you see some of the various terms that are used for translating the same Greek word. Anguish, persecution, trouble, distress. And the Lord Jesus says, as he considers the church at Smyrna, I know what you're facing. I know the pressure. I know the tribulation. I know the anguish, the persecution, the trouble, and the distress that you feel day by day. And he was also aware of their poverty, which poverty was likely made worse by the persecution. In fact, part of the persecution might have been job loss. You're a believer standing for Jesus Christ, you're canned. Now suddenly you're out of work. And the old network that you used before is now broken down, and you don't have a job. And so things are beginning to deteriorate financially in the household. And he was aware that they faced poverty. And as they faced poverty, that in turn added to their distress. Now the term for poverty here could easily be translated extreme poverty. I mean, they were in dire straits financially. It could be translated beggarliness or just plain old destitution, and describes those in a state of having insufficient possessions for meeting their daily basic needs. They had a shortage of food. They had a shortage of clothing. They had a shortage of just the fundamental things that people need to get along in life. And this would be a state, in my opinion, generally intolerable for American Christians. Shortage of food, shortage of clothing, lack of shelter. It'd be a very difficult thing. But it was one in which the Apostle Paul said he learned to be content. You remember he said, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, whatever it is, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Philippians 4:12. It really didn't make any difference to the Apostle Paul whether he was in the midst of an opulent setting and abundance, or whether he was in the dungeon of a prison somewhere, short of food and clothing. He said, I've learned to be content. Now, he didn't know it at first. He learned it. That's his expression. I have learned to be content. And I think that would be a pretty difficult lesson for American believers to have to learn. But we could learn it. He said that, the Apostle Paul said, that he had been through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. 2 Corinthians 11:27. That's just, it almost gives you the shakes just thinking about it. Because it's one thing to be cold and have insufficient clothing, but it's another thing at the same time to be hungry and thirsty and just have to endure it. There's no question that the Apostle John knew similar destitution and misery on the island of Patmos as he wrote this very letter. Yet the Lord Jesus said that in contrast to their very real material poverty, the Smyrnaeans were rich. Evidently, spiritual riches are in view. That is, they were busy laying up for themselves treasures in heaven. Many would suppose that material riches are the real riches, while spiritual riches are figurative and very unreal. But Jesus said in Luke 16:11, if therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, that's money, who will entrust true riches to you? Now, it's clear from that statement, true riches, which refers to spiritual riches, that from the Lord Jesus' point of view, spiritual riches are the real ones. They're the real riches, whereas the material riches of this world are fleeting and in a very keen sense, unreal. So I think I have to ask myself this question today. What kind of riches do I have? What do I regard as riches? What matters to me? Am I more interested really in spiritual riches and storing up treasures in heaven to which I will go at death? Am I more interested in that than I am in storing up material wealth on earth? That's a significant question I didn't ask myself, and I think it's an appropriate question for all of us here today. When you die and go to heaven, will you be leaving your riches behind? Or will you be going to them? The folks of Smyrna, the believers in Smyrna, when they died, they would be going to their riches, and not leaving their riches behind. Moreover, Jesus said that he also knew the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, the word blasphemy literally means to speak against. If you just wanted to break the word down into the sum total of its parts, it means to speak against. And so came to mean slander or defamation, which we think of as ordinarily directed at God. Now, when you think of the word blasphemy, don't you think of something that's directed against God typically? I do. You think of God being blasphemed and so forth, and spoken against, and slandered and defamed in some sense or other. But here the word is used of evil speech, which does not directly refer to God, but rather against men, against these believers. These believers are being slandered. They're being defamed by these people who said they were Jews, but really weren't. They were a synagogue of Satan. So persecuting Christians, you see, is also blasphemy. And that's what we have in this case. The verbal slander and defamation of believers was being hurled at them by people who said that they were Jews, but were not in reality Jews. That is, they were Jews physically. They were descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. They were Jews physically, but they were not Jews spiritually. You remember what Paul said over in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29? He said, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly in the flesh, But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. So Paul draws that distinction between the true Jew, which was a matter of the heart, and the one who really wasn't a Jew, who was merely one physically, but had not come to believe in Jesus. Our Lord said that instead of being true Jews, these Jews in Smyrna were a synagogue of Satan. That is, they were a company dominated, a company of people dominated by the power and activity of Satan. In John 8, 44 and 45, Jesus said to those Jews who rejected him, "You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." So he says to the Jews of his day, Jesus does, who are opposed to him, "You are of your father, the devil." The same Lord Jesus, now speaking later, subsequent to his ascension to be with the Father, he says with reference to these hateful Jews in Smyrna that they really weren't Jews. They said they were Jews, but in reality, they were a synagogue of Satan. So the Jews who were opposed to the believers of Smyrna rejected the truth about Jesus, denied that he was the Messiah, and therefore insisted on justification by law keeping. Now let me say that Satan agrees with that. And he still promotes that same theology today, justification by law keeping. And he uses his people, whether they be physical Jews or not physical Jews, who naturally have that mindset of justification by law keeping, to block the efforts of believers in Jesus as the Messiah and Savior to win others. So wherever believers are, living faithfully for the Lord Jesus, even if they're in a city like Smyrna or whether they're here today, they can expect these believers now to find resistance from people who are opposed to them theologically, even if those people happen to be Jews, because they're Jews physically and they're not Jews spiritually. And that's what makes the difference. So wherever believers want to live faithfully for the Lord Jesus, they can expect some resistance. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted to one extent or another. It may be at the hands of Jews, and it may be at the hands of Gentiles who concur with the secular Jewish mindset that salvation is not by faith in Jesus, but rather is by your own effort under some sort of a legalistic system. Though things were bad in Smyrna, we learn now that things are going to get worse in Smyrna. So the Lord Jesus wants to deal with that matter, and so he says, "Do not fear." He says, "Do not fear. Fear nothing," which could be understood, "Stop fearing anything of these kinds of things you are about to suffer." And to suffer means to undergo some kind of an experience, usually difficult, normally with the implication of physical and psychological pain. That might not be easy to do when potentially facing death, but it can be done. And Jesus will shortly show them how it can be done. But for now, they're simply to obey him. Now, the Lord said to them here in this verse 10, "Behold," he calls for their attention. He wants their undivided attention to tell them what is coming. He said that the devil, by the way, translates a Greek word meaning slanderer, diabolos. It means slanderer. And that's exactly what these Jewish people were doing. They were slandering or blaspheming, a different word, the believers of Smyrna. And he says the devil's behind this thing. The devil, Satan of the previous verse, by the way, the word Satan means adversary. Satan of the previous verse was soon about to cast or to throw some of them into prison, where, of course, they would lose their liberty to move around. and also be threatened with potential death. Now, the purpose for this action is given, that you may be tested. Now, the Greek word for tested can either be translated tempt, as to tempt somebody to sin, or to try, or to test, or to put somebody through some sort of a trial. It's the same Greek word, and the context has to sort of help us determine which would be the better translation here. But he says that you may be tested. Now, we saw and we heard read earlier from James 1 that there is a sense in which a trial is at the same time a temptation, and a temptation is at the same time a trial, right? If I'm being tested for my faith, I might be tempted in that trial to repudiate the Lord Jesus and not confess him anymore. So there's a temptation aspect to that. On the other hand, when I'm being tempted to commit a sin, but I haven't yielded to that temptation, there's a sense in which that's a trial of faith. Am I going to resist or am I going to stand firm? So you see there's a very close relationship in the Greek text between the whole concept of being tempted to do something or going through some sort of a trial. Now here in this context, obviously, the devil's goal is to tempt believers so that they will cease to be faithful, while at the same time, in the same trial, God's goal for these believers in allowing the devil to put them through this is to test the believers, to try the believers, not to see what they're made of, but to make them stronger, proving them faithful until death so that they would have a great reward. Now, the Lord Jesus said to them, you're going to have tribulation 10 days. Now, there's been all kinds of ink spilled trying to figure out what in the world this expression 10 days mean. It's a span of time interpreted as meaning anything from a literal 10-day span of time to the entire age of the church. You'd have to say that's quite a contrast in interpretations, wouldn't you? Anywhere from 10 days to 2,000 years. Well, I'm not really comfortable with that kind of a very wide understanding of such an expression as this. Others would take it to mean sort of a limited period of time. It was Robertson who said it would be unwise to limit this to 10 days, so we better make it a limited period of time. Some said 10 years. You know, you have what looks like a week of days over in the book of Daniel, but it actually means a week of years. The 70th week of Daniel, for example, will be 7 years. The 70th week will be 7 years. And so some have said, well, we should probably make this 10 days, then 10 years. Well, that's a possibility. And there have been other interpretations offered on this as well. But Dr. Constable advises this, and I'm going to go with him. John probably intended us to interpret this period as 10 literal 24-hour days that lay in the near future of the original recipients of this letter. There is nothing in the context that provides a clue that we should take this number in a figurative sense. So apparently, and I tend to agree with this, out there in the not very far distant future, these believers are going to be, what looks to me looks like this. They're going to be rounded up. They're going to have a door-to-door search. They're going to find them, and they're going to put them through the most intense 10-day span of persecution that you can imagine, including in some cases, martyrdom. Some of them are going to die. And so he's calling them to hang in there. It's not going to last that long. Endure, and things will go well for you in the end. Whatever the length or nature of the test, these believers are commanded to be faithful until death. Or more fully, to become faithful. Or to remain loyal in their faith until the very moment of death. And our Lord encouraged them by promising them that if they did that, he would give them the crown of life, generally interpreted as the crown that is life. Now, if it is the crown that is life, the reference then would be to these believers enjoying a very intimate experience of communion and eternal life with our Lord in heaven. Dropouts, believers who do not persevere until death, would not receive the crown of life. even though they would be in heaven. Remember what James said, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So he's saying, keep going, be faithful, let him kill you if that's what it has to be. God's got something very special in mind for you, the crown of life. And you're going to experience a more full-orbed, intimate communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus in heaven than those other believers in heaven who dropped out and said, I'd rather live now. And they shut their mouths and stopped confessing the Lord. So hang in there. It'll pay off in the end. Now, when we come to verse 11, we read, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, the same applies in the first half. I don't think we really need to make too many comments on the first half of 11, because it's basically the same as what we had in verse 7. So 7 and 11 match up in the first halves of their verses here. So he's basically calling them to listen, and he's saying, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And when we come to this last expression, which is more difficult, we see that the Lord said, he who overcomes, that is, the one who does hear, will overcome, meaning he will remain faithful or loyal or true to the Lord until death, no matter what the circumstances might be. This person shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, the second death is clearly a reference to hell or the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 says, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So there can be no doubt what the second death means. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, is John saying that for the believer to avoid the lake of fire, he must overcome by being faithful until death? Do we believe that we are saved by believing in Jesus and being faithful until death? Okay, you see the difficulty of the expression here, right? Because you might want to think that he's saying, if you don't overcome, you will be hurt by the second death. And so people have done that sort of thing with this passage of Scripture. So Arminians typically use this verse as proof that you must persevere to the end or lose your salvation and go to hell. Reformed theologians simply say that the truly saved will persevere to the end. Those who do not persevere to the end until death were never saved in the first place. And they merely proved it so by not persevering to the end. Either way, one must persevere to the end or else be eternally lost. Again, I ask the question, is this what John is saying? I think not. I'm sure that doesn't surprise you. Remember the context. This church is in Smyrna called the City of Life. Yet, ironically, believers in Jesus Christ are in grave danger of being put to death in that city. Nevertheless, they are called to be faithful until death. Who gave that command? Jesus Christ himself, who was dead and has come to life. Thus, he has the wherewithal to give them the crown of life as a reward if indeed they are faithful until death. Now, obviously, this assumes a resurrection for them. So they are absolutely safe and shall not be hurt by the second death. Better translated, shall certainly not be hurt by the second death. And the little negative there, not, is the most decisive way of negating something in the Greek text. In other words, he's saying you'll never be touched. You'll never, ever be affected in any way by the second death. In reality, the final expression is a figure of speech known as litotes. How many of you have ever heard the word litotes? Okay, it's a new experience for you. You may not know the term, but I'm here to tell you that there are some of you people in here that use the litotes in the English language commonly. For example, just in Sunday school class this morning, I think it was Nancy who asked Dave, was that you? How are you doing? And he said, not too bad. That's litotes. And George, you're good at laitoties too. You usually say not too bad or something of that sort when somebody asks you how you're doing. Now, what does he mean? What do these people mean when they say not too bad? They mean they're doing pretty. They mean they're doing pretty good. So they're affirming something by negating its opposite. If he said, "I'm doing badly," that would be very discouraging. But if he says, "Not too bad," we can take that to mean, "Oh, pretty good," right? And I think that's the kind of figure of speech that probably John is using in this context. You're not going to be touched by the second death. It's affirming a positive by negating its opposite. You know, that's the drift of what he's saying here. You're going to be completely unaffected by this thing. I want to give you some more examples of laitoties. Now, laitoties is an understatement in which an affirmative is expressed by negating its opposite, as in, "This is no small problem." What does that expression mean? "This is a big problem." That's what it means. And we love laitoties. We use these things all the time. In laitoties, then, an affirmative idea is expressed through the negation of its opposite. Vagueness is often the intended result of this kind of speech. Thus, and this is from Zane Hodges' example, I may say, "If you do me this favor, I will not forget you." "I will not forget you" is a laitoties for something like, "I will repay you well. You won't regret standing with me in this thing." So by laitoties, this promise intimates a superlative triumph over the second death in our context. But since the second death is actual banishment from the presence and life of God, the laitoties also intimates a splendid experience of divine life and presence. Biblical examples of laitoties abound. For example, Acts 12:18. "Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter," meaning that there was a major disturbance among the soldiers saying, "What happened to him?" Because their lives were being threatened because Peter escaped. Remember, the angel came and let him out of the prison. He said, "Whoa, man, what happened? We're in big trouble now." Acts 19:24. "And about that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way." Meaning again, there was a major disturbance concerning the way. Acts 27:19, "No small storm was assailing us," meaning that a huge storm was assailing us. So the sense of the laitoties in the statement, "shall not be hurt by the second death," is that the experience of the overcomer is radically free from the second death. So the sense in light of 10 and 11 is, "Die for me, if need be," the Lord Jesus says to these believers, "and I will grant you a superlative experience of life in the world to come." Hence, in the promise to the overcomer, Jesus is saying something like this: though physical death may harm you here, the second death cannot harm you hereafter. Your experience will be far, far beyond its reach. This believer's experience in heaven will be the consummate experience of life with God. This is very much like the victorious life described by Peter over in 2 Peter 1:11. "For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." All believers are going in, but some are going to have an abundant entrance. Contrast this whole picture of abundance and the wonderful consummate experience of life with the Lord Jesus to the failed believer of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. "If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire," are saved, if you please, "by the skin of his teeth." So some believers are going to heaven, and it isn't going to be a grand and glorious entrance. It isn't going to be an experience of the consummate communion of life with the Lord Jesus Christ at all. They're going to be embarrassed. They're going to be ashamed because they did not persevere. They did not give up their life for him while they were on the earth. They decided to extend their life and to pile up treasure here and so forth. They weren't rich in good works. They didn't lay up treasure in heaven. And so when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ for these believers, it's going to be an embarrassing experience.